following sermon was preached at Christ Reformed Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. If you are interested in our church or would like more information about us, you can visit us online at ChristReformedChurchTulsa.org.
Hebrews chapter 12, and today we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's begin reading in verse 15. It says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Let's pray. Lord, we pray and ask that you would give us understanding into your word. Lord, I pray that you'll bless every individual here today. If there's anybody here that is without Christ, we pray for their salvation, that they would not fail to obtain the grace of God. Lord, I pray and also ask that Lord, for every believer in here, that you would encourage them in their walk with you, help them to run with endurance, and may they persevere to the end. And may you, Lord, sanctify us and cause us to be holy, just as you are holy. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, as I've said before, time and time again, that this letter here to the Hebrews, it was written to be encouragement to a group of believers or professing believers who had made a good profession. They heard the gospel, they had set out to follow Christ, but yet they had grown weary in the process because of the persecution by which they were under. And not only that, they were in danger of falling away. They were in danger because of the pressure placed upon them to go back to the old system. They were encouraged to go back and tempted to go back to the priesthood of the Old Testament and the sacrifices of blood, of goats and bulls, and all of those things which could never save anyone. And so the author of Hebrews writes to them and encourages them, encourages these people not to grow weary in their faith, not to grow weary and faint-hearted, but to run the Christian life with endurance. The call here is not to commit apostasy, which is turning away from Christ and going away from Him, our only hope of salvation. And so here we come to this passage, and he is continuing to encourage them to run the race with endurance, look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And here we have four things that we're going to look at in this passage. First of all, we're going to see that he calls us to make sure that no one in the body fails to obtain the grace of God. Second, we're going to see that he encourages us to make sure that there is no root of bitterness that springs up and defiles the many within the congregation. And then third, he's going to say, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And then last, fourth, we're going to get a picture of what it looks like, what we're not to be like, which is found in Esau, who is the epitome of one who committed apostasy, who walked away from all things pertaining to eternal life. So with that context in mind, let's look here at what he says in verse 15. In verse 15, he says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Now here we have, once again, a dual reference being placed before us. This pertains to us individually and also to those around us. We are to do this for us, make sure we do not fail to obtain the grace of God, and also we are to be watchful for those within the congregation that no one else fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, in this passage here, it really comes in a unit of thought that goes all the way back to verse 12. And there we saw that we are to, as believers, we are to lift up drooping hands and strengthen weak knees. That is, when we grow weary, when we grow faint-hearted in the Christian life, we are to find our strength. We are to strengthen ourselves and strengthen those around us. And the way in which we do this is we look unto Christ. We look into to the author of life, the one who has come and gave his life for ransom for many, and who is also ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. And so we look unto him to find our strength. And then we were encouraged also to make straight paths for our feet, and so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, we are to walk in a certain way as a Christian. We are to walk and conduct our lives in holiness so that we would not be a stumbling block to others around us. So we already see in verse 12 and also in verse 13 that there is a concern about those around us. Then he says in verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So the concern is not just about ourselves, but also about for those around us. And that's what we find here in verse 15. There is a dual reference being made here. See to it that no one, that would include you and those around you, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Make sure that you are Christian. Make sure that those around you are a Christian, that they have truly believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to do this, it calls for examination. We have to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. And we find many passages in Scripture calling us to do this very thing. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. 1 Peter 1:10-11 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, here we are to examine ourselves. We find that all throughout the Scriptures. Examine ourselves to make sure we are the real deal, that we have truly believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I said, we also are to be concerned about those around us. And this is in keeping what he's already said throughout the letter of Hebrews about encouraging one another. Hebrews 3:12-13, back there, he said this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That is, if we persevere. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. So there you have it. The same thought throughout the Bible. We are to examine ourselves, and we are to encourage others to make sure they too are in the faith and not falling away from the faith that they profess because of sin in their lives. So we need to encourage one another and make sure that we have not failed to obtain the grace of God. Now, what does it mean here when he says that we are to make sure that we don't fail to obtain the grace of God? Well, we know, first of all, that he's writing to believers, right? He's writing to Christians who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, made the profession that they're following him, and went through with baptism and all the rest. And so he's writing to believers. And so the question that might come up is this. Is he saying that a believer can lose their salvation? Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying that at all. What he is pointing out here is that when he addresses the church this way, believers, he knows that within that congregation, just like every other congregation, there's going to be a mixed bag. There's going to be Christians, and there's going to be false brothers, false Christians. There's going to be wheat among the tares. Jesus warned us about this, told us about it in the parable that he gave in Matthew 13. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. That while men slept, his enemy came in, sowed among the tares of the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came in and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in the bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So in any congregation, you're going to have believers and false believers. You're going to have people who are the real deal, and you're going to have people who are nothing but pretenders. They look the part, but inwardly, they are not a true believer. But we want to make sure, as we look around, that if we see somebody like that within the congregation that is going astray, living an unholy life, not really focused on the things of God, really isn't concerned about eternal matters, but they're going through the motions, we need to be concerned about that person. And we need to make sure, as far as depends upon us, that that person is in the faith, which would require us to go to that person, to encourage them, to say, I see this in your life. Is there some way in which I can help? Are you really a Christian? Tell me about your testimony. We can do that in many different ways, but we must make sure that those who are in the body do not fail to obtain the grace of God. But what does it mean to obtain the grace of God? Simply that. It means that you have come to faith in Christ. You've heard the gospel message, and you've embraced the good news of salvation, of what Christ has done for you, and you have received that. And that grace of God is being manifested in your life, because now your life has changed. You've come to know the grace of God in your life. God has saved you and forgiven you of all of your sins. That's what it means to obtain the grace of God, to receive that grace, receive Christ by faith, to put your trust in Him and your hope in Him. And so we must do that with those around us. Now, with that being said, let's look at a few things in regards to this call to make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. First of all, when we talk about examination, when we talk about the possibility of some not being a Christian, and when we read about Esau, and we read about how he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears, and we read these things and we say, look at your life. Is there holiness in your life? I want to address now the ones who may be sensitive in their conscience. Those people who hear these things and they tremble, doubting their salvation because they think and they look at their life and it's not perfect. They look at their life and they say, well, I've got this in my life and I know that I'm not perfect. That type of person, when they hear such a message like this, it can weigh them down, because they're sensitive in their conscience. But I want to say to you to put your conscience at ease if you are a Christian. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't ultimately do that. I can't do that. I can't tell you whether or not you're a Christian or an unbeliever. But I want to say to you who may be at that point, first of all, this is not a call, this entire passage about walking in holiness, making sure this and that is not in your life. It's not a call to perfection. Now that should be our aim, and in Christ we are perfected positionally. We know that in Christ, God sees us as perfect and righteous before the throne of God. Amen. But as we are on this earth, even as believers, there's going to be indwelling sin. Now, let me say, in saying that, that's not an excuse to go on sinning. That's not an excuse for any pet sin that you might have. Because what I'm saying is that as a believer, we are being sanctified. God is chipping away those things. We're constantly repenting. That's what a true believer looks like. And we know this to be not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. He describes the Christian life as a struggle against sin. And then he says that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, those sons. And why does he do it? That they might share in his holiness. It's for their good. So he implies there that in the Christian life, there are going to be things that need to be removed, and we must be putting to death those sins by the Spirit of God. And the trajectory of our life should be one of holiness. And that's why God is allowing us to go through difficulties and everything else, because he's refining our faith. He's removing the impurities. Because he is, as Peter says in 1 Peter, that our faith might result to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that those impurities would be removed in our life. So I say to that person who may think, am I Esau? I am weeping over my sins. I don't like my sins. Am I like Esau that God would not grant me salvation, though I sought it with tears? As we're going to see in a moment, Esau's tears were not the tears of repentance. They were worldly sorrow tears. And if you're a person here today who strives to lay aside weights, who is putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, if you're one who is undergoing the discipline of God and you're looking unto Him and you're trusting Him and you're believing in Him, if you've repented of your sins and you're holding fast to Christ by faith, then I would not be alarmed. I would continue doing that, continue seeking the Lord, seeking to strive to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, if you can look at your life and you see these things, it is evidence, those are some of the evidences that you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have obtained the grace of God. The concern of the author of Hebrews is for those people who have made a profession, but there's no really change in their life. They may be able to say all the right things in church. They may be able to have the right doctrines. They may look the part. They may be more moral than the rest of the world. They may affirm the gospel and everything else, but they're dull of hearing. They're the type that are kind of loosey-goosey when it comes to church attendance. They're the kind that he talks about in Hebrews 10 that have forsaken the assembly of themselves together with the other brothers. They're the type who are not really growing and maturing in their Christian walk, in the Word of God, like he points out in Hebrews chapter 6. These people who have sexual immorality and they're unholy and they really, like Esau, could care less about eternal matters. And have no grief or remorse over any of their sin. Those are the ones who ought to be afraid. Those are the ones who have not obtained this salvation. We need to be concerned about those people. And we need to be concerned about our own lives if that is us. Now, moving on here. Second, we must not fail to take heed of this warning. This is a real warning in Scripture. We must not just think, okay, well, I'm okay and I don't have to pay any attention to these warnings. These are real warnings. And so God's Word here says that we must make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Examine yourselves. That's what the Bible calls all of us to do, Christians included, to make sure we are in the faith. We must listen to God's Word here and do what it says. Because as the Bible says in Hebrews 3:15, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, as in the day of rebellion. Don't drift away from the gospel message. No, don't neglect such a great salvation, as He says in Hebrews chapter 2. Don't do what He said, what it talks about in Hebrews chapter 10, when it says that they trampled underfoot the Son of God. They heard the message, but they didn't do anything with it. They didn't have faith. Don't outrage the Spirit of grace, as Hebrews 10 talks about. Don't do any of those things, because we know that God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I will judge, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." How dangerous it is to sit here today and listen to this message, this call, this warning against apostasy, and just disregard it and not examine your life to see whether or not you're in the faith. And then you die and you stand before the throne of a holy God. And He, as it says in verse 29, is God is a consuming fire. He will consume the adversaries. And if you have not obtained the grace of God, then you are in danger of hellfire. You are in danger of eternal damnation. See to it that you do not fail to obtain the grace of God. Now, the grace of God, we might also say about it, it's not something you can earn. It's not something you can go and do and just do enough of and you'll get it. We know that it comes by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have faith in Him and we've repented of our sins, if we have trusted in Him, we are declared righteous before a holy God. The third thing I would say about this, if we are to make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God in our lives and others, we must not only watch out for our own lives and how we walk, but we must watch out for others. And to do this, we must care for one another. We must be involved in each other's life. We must, as Hebrews 10:24 says, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We must not neglect to meet together as the habit of some, but we must encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We must do as Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As we saw back in Hebrews 12:12, we're to lift up those drooping hands. We're to strengthen those weak knees. We're to walk in such a way that we won't put out of joint what is lame, but we would rather heal others by the way we walk. We'd be an example to others. And so, in order to do this, to make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, we must be involved in each other's lives. We must care for one another. We must devote ourselves not to our own interests, but the interests of others. And so, we must do these things, which would imply, if we're going to do this, we must be part of a church. We must attend church. We must be amongst each other. And not only that, but not just any church. We want to be a part of a healthy church, a church where these things are actually practiced, where people will come together, their mind is set on eternal things, and they watch out for each other. And if anybody's lagging behind, if anybody's growing weary or faint-hearted, the others come along and rally them and encourage them and strengthen them to set their focus upon Christ. It's kind of like a story I heard of a guy one time who was a missionary. He was in Papua New Guinea. He was going to a tribe in the middle of nowhere. And he said, as I was reading about this story, he said they were going along, and he said, we had literally been crawling on our knees to the jungle to try to get to this tribe. It was so thick. And he said, I finally just sat down and I told my partner, I can't go on. I can't go anymore. And he says, come on, let's go get some for Jesus. And he got up and found strength in that statement. He found strength in his other fellow Christian because he was encouraging him to look to the prize, look to what it's all about. It's all about Christ. And so he got up and he went on and they reached that tribe for Christ. That's how it is in the Christian life. We encourage one another as we see that day approaching. We encourage one another and make sure that no one is falling short of the grace of God. No one is off in sin. No one is going away from Christ and failing to meet with the body and everything else. But we encourage one another. Now as we go on in this passage, we find what else we ought to do. Now notice that he's telling us what we ought to do here. Now, these things all come on the heels of doctrine, of what Christ has done for us. Because Christ is the great high priest, because he has come down and he has died on our behalf, because he has delivered us from the fear of death, because he is the great high priest who's at the right hand, seated at the throne of God, because he's done all of these things to take away our sins, this is how we ought to live in the Christian life. And the next thing that he says is, let no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now what is he talking about here? The root of bitterness. Well, I believe this is a passage that refers back, maybe I believe that it's in his mind, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think it is a the passage being alluded to is Deuteronomy 29. So if you have your Bibles, turn back there with me to Deuteronomy 29. There in Deuteronomy 29, we know that the Israelites have come out of Egypt. God is warning them in 28 of the blessings and the curses if they do not obey the law of God, if they don't keep their end of the covenant. They will be cursed if they don't do these things, blessed if they do. And here the covenant is renewed in Moab. And in chapter 29 and verse 16 of Deuteronomy, God says this to the people. He says, you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came, speaking through Moses. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Verse 18, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be saved, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Now you see the connections here, don't you? Here he is warning the Israelites, beware of these types of people that are in the congregation, that are among you, maybe a woman, maybe a man, maybe a clan or a tribe. But here they are, they rise up, they have a root of bitterness in them, they bear poisonous and bitter fruits. They rise up and they think they're all right with God. They act like the rest of everybody else, but they have a stubborn heart when it comes to the things of God. They don't walk in the right way, but yet they bless themselves. They call themselves one of the other Israelites. They think they're part of God's family. They think that they're Christian. And he said, beware of these people. Because ultimately, they're the type to go after idols of wood and stone and gold and so forth. They're professing believers, but they don't possess Christ. That's the type of people that he's talking about. So here in Hebrews chapter 12, he's warning them of the same type of thing. And the reason he warns them of this is that there may be people in the congregation who are really like this. They're like Esau. They're unholy. They're not the real deal. And so they rise up among us. And what do? They defile men. They defile others in the congregation. They infect everybody like gangrene. They spread and they infect everybody. And others are pulled away from the congregation, ultimately pulled away from Christ. And Paul warned about these types of people. We find many warnings about people like this. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26, he said, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Jude chapter 1 also talks about these types of people. Jude says of these people, they are like hidden reefs at your love feasts. They are waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea casting up foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. They look the parts. They profess to know Christ. They're like a hidden reef, but their heart is not right with the Lord. They are a root of bitterness. And why does he call it a root of bitterness when he's describing these people? Because what does a root do? What does it look like? Well, you can't see a root, can you? It's underneath the dirt. I go out to plant my garden, and everything looks great. It's just soil there. I sow my vegetable seeds, and little do I know that all these other roots are underneath the dirt. And so, before long, the sun comes out, things start looking well, and all of a sudden, all these other things begin to pop up in my garden. And they choke out and take down plants and everything else if I don't chop them up and get rid of them and deal with them. And it's the same way in the church. There will be a congregation, and wherever you go, you'll find this. There will be people who will come in, they'll rise up from among us, they look the part, they profess to know Christ, and all the rest, and yet they are a root of bitterness. And they spring up, and they cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. They pull people away. They come in and they infect others, and they cause much trouble. John Calvin said of these people, for they are hypocrites, and the ungodly are always mixed with the good. But when they spring up, they ought to be cut down, lest by growing they should choke the good seed. Therefore, at no point should a church fail to enact church discipline where needed. When these people come in and these things are left and they continue to infect other people and they continue to spew out, maybe it's their false doctrines, maybe it's their false teachings or what have you, or other types of troubles. If they are left unchecked, they will destroy a church. They will lead many astray. They will take people's eyes off of Christ and they'll focus their eyes upon issues that are not even there, issues that they have created. They will get their eyes off of Christ and focus them on doctrine or all kinds of things. I've seen this throughout the years that I have pastored churches. People do this. They look the part, but they're not the real deal. And what are we to do? We are to take, in verse 15, we're to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. In their case, he may be speaking of the Judaizers who had risen up among them and said, oh, we need to go back to the law. And what were they doing? They were taking their eyes off of Christ. So we need to watch out for those things, because those things will lead people to apostatize, so away from Christ. And then he says this in the last two verses. Make sure that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. In verse 16, we are to see to it that there's no one who is sexually immoral or unholy within the congregation. See to it that no one is profane, as some of your translations say. We're to see to it that no one is carried away by sinful, lustful, fleshly desires. We are to repent of those things. We are to turn away from those things, because they're just
like Esau.
And Esau had all of these things going for him, sexual immorality and even an unholy lifestyle. You say, well, I don't see that in the Old Testament. Where was he sexually immoral? Well, it doesn't say it anywhere explicitly in the Old Testament, but Hebrews is inspired by God, and it tells us right here in verse 16 that he was sexually immoral. But we do find in the Old Testament that it is indicated, or sorry, it's implied that this could have been the case. And it was the case because the Bible tells us so. Think about it. Esau, instead of marrying godly women or a godly wife, Genesis 36, 34, and 35 says when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri and the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Here was Esau. He goes out and he takes wives who are not godly. They're ungodly. They're pagans. They're Hittites. He takes them to be his wife. He even marries a Canaanite. These ungodly women. And what it typically comes with ungodly women who are not Christians? Sexual immorality. They draw men away. They draw them away from what is holy to what is unholy. And one cannot help but to think that with all of these unbelieving women, that there wasn't sexual immorality involved with them before he married them. And I believe that is the case. And not only that, but the Bible tells us here that he was sexually immoral. But not only that, we know that he was also unholy. He didn't care. He wasn't holy, or he wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have caused trouble for his father Isaac and mother Rebekah. He wouldn't have caused trouble and made their life bitter. But this was the type of man Esau was. He sold his birthright for a single meal. And you know, afterwards, when he tried to, or desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. And he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Don't be an Esau. Esau is the epitome of apostasy. In chapter 11, we have a picture of what it looks like to walk by faith. Now, these people weren't perfect, were they? Noah, Enoch, Abraham, all of them. You could go back and read that they were not perfect people. But the one thing they had in common is they all had faith. They had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were persevering. They held on fast to Christ. And they held on and trusted in Him firm to the end. They even died in the faith. And we see that all the way up to the prophets. Example after example of what true faith looks like. So we have in chapter 11 that great cloud of witness surrounding us, giving us testimony of what it looks like to follow Christ. But But here in verses 16 and 17, we get an opposite example. We get an example of what we're not to be like. And we're not to be like Esau. He was sexually immoral and he was unholy. And he sold his birthright for a single meal. Well, that tells us about all we need to know about Esau, doesn't it? What kind of man he was. When we look at the scriptures, we see that he sold his birthright. What does that mean? Was it just some little right that he had? Now, the birthright was a very important thing. Note that he came from the line of Abraham. And Isaac was his father, and the birthright was his. In other words, all of those precious promises that God had given Abraham, the promises of the land, the promise of the coming Messiah, all of those things were going to be handed down. Those things of eternal value. And what does Esau do? He sells out. He gives it all up. He doesn't care about the eternal things. He doesn't care about the Messiah who is to come, Jesus Christ. He had no faith in him. He doesn't care about the eternal blessings, the hope of eternal life, any of that. Instead, Esau grew weary. He had a little rumbling in his belly. And Genesis 25 and verse 29 says this, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted." Note that in your mind. He was exhausted. "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is your birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him. He sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank, and he rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." He had all these rights and all of these privileges and all these blessings to be his that pertain to eternal matters, and he goes in and he's exhausted. Says it twice. And then it also says that Esau told Jacob, "I'm about to die." He was exaggerating. His God was his belly, not the Lord. And so because of his fleshly desires, his desire for the moment, he gave it all up. He gave away his birthright. What use is this for me? Give me the soup. Give me the bowl. I want to be satisfied in the here and now. That's how the unbeliever operates. They don't think about eternity. They don't think about eternal blessings. They don't think about Christ. They think about how they can gratify their flesh right now to make everything hunky-dory, and so the rumbling of the belly or the little troubles will go away. That's how the unbeliever acts. And they despise eternal things. It doesn't mean nothing to them. They'll give it away. They'd rather be doing something else. He was an evil man. He had a heart that did not care for the things of God, and it showed him how little he valued his birthright and how quick he was to despise those things for the pleasures of the world. For a bowl of soup, he gave it all up. Now, when we look at that, it says that he was exhausted twice and that he was about to die, is what he said. Think about what the Hebrews were going through. If we look back in Hebrews, we know that they were going through persecution. We know that through all of these hardships and trials, that the struggles that they were going through, they had grown weary and they had grown faint-hearted. That's what verse 3 tells us. Weary and faint-hearted. Esau, he was exhausted. He was about to die. And so the temptation of the Hebrews, though it was a little bit different, they were in danger of giving up Christ and eternal things for a little bit of peace, to get out from under the persecution, to get away from the hardship and the trials that come with the Christian life. And they were willing to do that. They were tempted to do that. And he's saying right here, don't be like Esau. He was exhausted, he was hungry, and he wanted to just satisfy himself right now so he could get rid of any troubles that he might have. And that's what Esau did. He gave it all up. And we find in verse 17, "You know afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." This passage comes from Genesis, where it's alluding back to Genesis. And in Genesis, I believe it's 27, we have the words here in verse 30. "As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." And Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me?" Because Jacob had went in and pretended to be Esau. But now Esau has come in. And he says, "Who has brought this game to me? And I ate it before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came in and came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all of his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice, and he wept. It was too late. There was no blessing to be had. The blessing had been passed to Jacob. Do you mean to tell me, in light of this, that even though he desired to inherit the blessing from his father, that God rejected him? Is that what we're saying here? Even though he had sorrow with tears? Well, I want to say two things to that. First of all, I don't believe these tears were tears of repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 and 9 and 10 describe such repentance. One leads to godliness and repentance, and the other one doesn't. "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." And Paul said, for godly grief, when we're truly convicted and torn up over our sins, that type of grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And that was the problem with Esau. His repentance, his tears, were like the tears of Judas. Judas went and betrayed our Lord for a few pieces of silver, and he later saw his ways that was wrong. And instead of repenting like Peter did, who had denied Christ three times, Judas was overcome with sorrow, and he went out and he hung himself. That's the type of sorrow that we find here in Esau. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It was too late. He had given up everything, and so he was rejected. So, he had not the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. If you have a godly sorrow, and you're truly repentant over your sin, you hate your sin, you love Christ, you want Christ to save you, then he will. The Bible tells us that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those who believe in the Lord, what do they have? Eternal life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will save those of a contrite heart, those who come to him with tears of true repentance. But the problem, I believe, with Esau was twofold. One, it was worldliness, worldly regret. But number two, there's also a warning in Scripture that we see, and we see several examples of it, that there comes a time in a person's life when God just gives them up. God turns them over to a debased mind to do whatever possible. Romans 1:28 says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." He gave them up. 1 John 5:19 talks about there is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure and unrighteousness. Obviously, from each passage, the warning given us to us here is not only the warning of don't be like Esau, don't turn away, but also don't be like Esau who reached that point of no return. Don't be like Esau. Instead, cry out now for Christ's mercy. If you're a child, if you're somebody who here is not, you've never trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, but you've heard the gospel over and over and over and over again, do not reject that. Children, you hear your parents telling you about the gospel all the time. What a dangerous thing that is to sit there and listen and hear your parents hear a sermon every Sunday in church about the gospel of what Christ has done for you and to despise it, to walk away from it. It may come a day when the Lord cannot be found. The Lord's Spirit will not always strive with men, the Bible tells us. You need to right now, if you are not a Christian, to trust in Christ, repent of your sins, and trust Christ. Don't spurn the Word of God. Don't become dull of hearing. But if you hear His voice today, don't be like those in the wilderness who harden their hearts, but turn to Christ. Turn to Him. Don't trample Him under your feet. Don't do that, because it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. Don't be like Esau, who is the epitome of apostasy. He came from a godly home with a godly mother and a godly father. He had the Word of God, the promises of God taught to him, and yet he had no interest in the things of God. His belly was his God, and for a single meal, he sold his soul, and he was damned to hell for all eternity. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your heart. Do not trample underfoot the message of the gospel. Do not turn aside from Christ in exchange for the world, for you will go to hell if you go down that path. Repent of your sin now. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Turn away from sin, sexual immorality, unbelief, worldliness, ungodliness, and turn to Christ that He might save you. For the Spirit of God, as I said, will not always strive with men. Repent, turn to Christ, and be saved. Make sure that you have obtained the grace of God. And if you are a believer, and you hear these things, and you've examined yourself, you too need to take this warning to heart. Because there's been many who set out and acted and professed the faith, but yet they turned away. You need to, if anything, let these words here encourage you and spur you on to greater strides of holiness, to get rid of any sexual immorality or any temptations that would lead in that path. Make straight paths for your feet. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for holiness. Make sure that you've obtained the grace of God. All of these things. Don't be like Esau. Hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Persevere and stay firm to the end. That's what we ought to do as Christians. And look around those in the congregation. If anybody's falling behind, go after them and make sure they have obtained the grace of God. Let's pray. Amen. Father, as we come to You, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for this warning that You have given us here. And Lord, I pray that we would do these things that You call us to, that we would examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. I pray, Lord, that we would live holy lives, that we would look around, and if any root of bitterness springs up, I pray as a congregation we would deal with that root. I pray, Father, that we would not be like Esau, who is the epitome of apostasy. Lord, I pray that we would be like those found in Hebrews 11, who by their faith they held firm to the end. They had a conviction of things not seen and the assurance of things hoped for. And they believed upon the Lord, and they were saved. Lord, I pray that we would be like them, and we would persevere to the end, and find our strength in Christ as we look unto Him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.